You are listening to a message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For more information on City Church, or for additional resources, including service times, recommended readings, and additional audio, please visit citychurchpa.org.
My name's Larry Stout, by the way. I'm one of the elders here, so just to identify myself. I want to really thank Raphael for doing this series on the Book of Ruth. It's an extremely beautiful book of the Bible that gets neglected. I was thinking about that this week. I have been a Christian a long time, since I was just a little guy, and heard probably thousands of sermons. I've been to conferences, I've been to Bible studies, listened to cassette tapes, those of you that might remember what those are, you know, teachings, I mean, and in all that time, just one Bible teacher in the early 80s at Blue Mountain Christian Retreat, a woman teacher, did a series on Ruth. That's it, my entire life. It's the most neglected, beautiful story in the Bible. And I think maybe it's because of the name, Ruth. You know, because it has a female name as a title, then it suddenly gets, you know, female, the woman's Bible studies, you know, it's in the woman's Bible study books, you know, you study Ruth. But guys, we're supposedly not supposed to, maybe there should have been a book for us called Boaz with the same material, you know, maybe that would have helped us. But Ruth really is our story. It's everyone's story. It's a story of redemption. And it's a beautiful story of redemption. And I think what makes it so beautiful is how bad it starts, how terrible things are in the beginning. Because the very first sentence, the first verse of Ruth says, in the days when judges ruled, and Pastor Raphael spoke so well last week describing it, that this was like the Wild Wild West back at that time. There was this horrible pattern. God's people would neglect him. They would forget him. And then, so they paid the consequences for that. God would withdraw his blessings, and suddenly they'd be in trouble. And then they cry out, oh God, help us. And the Lord does. He sends a judge. He sends a deliverer. And so now they got out of the trouble. Now they're all happy again. But guess what? Then they go back into the same pattern. And it's like a feedback loop in the book of Judges. Just goes on and on. Same thing. It's happening over and over again. And the last verse in the book of Judges sums up the whole problem. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And Raphael mentioned last week about three ironies that occur right in these first few verses of Ruth. How here was a family living in Bethlehem, which the name Bethlehem means city of bread, house of bread. And yet there's no bread there. And so this family head by the name of Elimelech, whose name means my God is king, doesn't act like God is king. So they go to look for provision in the land of Moab, but there's no provision there. Instead, there's despair and destitution and ultimately death. And see, you can't read Ruth without understanding the rest of the Bible, because what's happening here to this family is the fact, and we know this from Deuteronomy 28, when God is speaking to his people, the children of Israel have come out of Egypt, and they're now on the banks of the Jordan, they're ready to go into this promised land. So God says, just hold on a minute, I want to review everything for you. And that's Deuteronomy 28, where he says, here's the blessings of following me, but here's the consequences of not following me. And part of the consequences of not following would be famine and death. But here's Elimelech, who thinks, I'm going to pull a fast one. I'm going to get out of Dodge and avoid the judgment. But it doesn't work. The judgment followed him and his family to Moab. And as a consequence, we find there that Elimelech dies and the two sons die. To me, the biggest irony of all is where they went. They could have gone anywhere. They go to Moab. And Moab is a land that's on the east side of the Dead Sea in present-day Jordan. And it really isn't any kind of paradise. It's actually a very mountainous, narrow mountainous strip of land that's about 50 miles, give or take, from Bethlehem. In that time period, because it was very rugged, mountainous terrain, it would probably be something like a 7 to 10 day trip. So why go there? These people are idol worshipers, and they're idol worshipers of the worst kind. They actually make human sacrifice to appease their god Moloch. And I hate to say, but it's almost like Elimelech is mocking God by going there, of all places. But here is the irony of ironies. The most astounding thing that we're going to see in the book of Ruth is that here's this family that makes all these rotten choices, all these mistakes, and yet all of it, God works together for good. God's working his purpose out of all of that. It's amazing. So let's look now in verse 6, get into the meat of what we're doing today. Then she, Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Here's Naomi. She's working out in the fields, but people, you know, she sees, here's somebody that hasn't been around for a while. Where are you from? Oh, I'm from that area called Bethlehem. Really? What's going on back there? You see, her heart was still back in Bethlehem. She wanted to know what was going on, and she heard that the Lord had visited his people. That's the first time a name of God appears in this book, and it's interesting that the word that's used for God, which we translate in our English translations Lord, is the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh. Names are very important in the Bible. And even the name of Jesus, he was specifically named. He was given a name. You find that names throughout the Bible are very important. You see this right in the early part of Ruth, that Bethlehem is house of bread, Elimelech, the father, my God is king. Naomi's name is Pleasant, but then when she goes back, as we'll probably see next week, she said, don't call me Pleasant, call me Empty, call me Mara. I love the sons' names. Malan means sick, and his brother's name is Chilion, means failing. There's a mother that wasn't too happy when they popped out. Whoa, look at this one. This one's sick. This one's failing. I mean, these guys were losers from the start, right? Orpah was named Stubborn. It figures that sick and failing would pick a wife named Stubborn, right? Duh. What do you think is going to happen there? But Ruth's name is Friendship. And that's going to play in. We'll get to that later. But when Almighty God chose himself to reveal himself to man, he always identified himself with a name that described his character. And so we see in the Bible, for example, the example of when Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac and he was stopped, and God said that his name was Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. Another time in the Bible, God is described as Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner or our victor, or Jehovah Roha, you know, the Lord our shepherd. There's literally hundreds of names for God that are used. But that Jehovah part of Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah Nissi, is the same word that's used here in Ruth for Lord. It's the name that Moses gave to God at the burning bush when Moses was saying, hey, you want me to go to Pharaoh, the world leader, and say to him, oh, by the way, I want all your help here. I'm going to take them out. He's not going to believe me. Who shall I say is doing this? Whose name am I going in? And God says at the burning bush, tell him I am sent you. And that is what we translate as in English, Jehovah or Yahweh. It's the same word. It's J-H-W-H in Hebrew. And that name is specifically a covenantal name for God. Because literally, if you want to know what God was saying there, I am, fill in the blank. Anything you need, that's what I am. So that when Jesus came, and he wanted to show them that he was the Messiah, what did he say? I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. And the reason why the Pharisees wanted to kill him is they got it. Hey, you're claiming to be God. They understood what Jesus was saying. Jesus was showing who he was by the way he identified himself in his name. A lot happening there in just one verse, but let's go on. Verse 7 to 9. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you find rest, each of you, in the house of your husband. Then she kissed them, and they lift up their voices and wept. When I was going over this with my wife, she said, I kind of skipped over this. She said, you know, Larry, that's a very emotional scene. These are women, right? I said, okay, I'm not thinking like a woman. You're right. They're really going at it here. This is an intense moment that's happening. And what is happening? Naomi loves these women. There's an affinity between them. And what she does is she's blessing them. She blesses her daughters, asking the Lord to deal kindly with you. May you find rest. Isn't it curious, though, that she's blessing them with something that she doesn't have? So how can she do that? It's because, as we'll see in a minute, Naomi did understand something. She's a covenantal child of God. And deep down, she knows that. What's the reaction? Verse 10 to 14. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I sons in my wombs that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way. For I'm too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they are grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it's exceedingly bitter to me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Now, Naomi understands the Jewish tradition, and what she's trying to explain to them is that there was a law that brothers were able to marry their brothers' widows. But Naomi is saying, listen, girls, that's not going to happen. No more sons for me. I don't have anything to offer you. I have nothing in the natural to offer you. I am empty. And that's what they're looking for. Because they said to Naomi, we will return with you to your people. People. That appears to be their focus. And Naomi says, hey, I can't help you with that. Sorry. And Orpah gets it. Okay. Mom doesn't have friends with deep pockets. I'm out of here. Right? But not Ruth. She clung to her. Why? Naomi wants to find out. So she asked her here in verse 15. And she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return then after your sister-in-law. Now here's where the penny drops. Your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Do you get that? We follow our gods. Our gods is what we put our trust in. It might be a god of possessions or success or comfort or pleasure. What is your central focus in life? What is most important to you? What do you look for security? What gives you strength? What guides your decisions? What constitutes for you a problem? For example, if your God is money, then my security, if my God is money, then my security is in my bank account. My strength is being able to afford what I want to, whatever I want. My decisions are based on how it will affect my net worth. My every problem relates back to money. And it can be anything. It can be your kids, it can be education. Whatever your heart clings to and relies on for ultimate security. A God which is really an idol, what the Bible would call an idol, is what claims our loyalty. And remember what Jesus said about that? A man cannot serve two masters. You got to choose. And this is what Naomi is confronting Ruth about. You are not just following me as a person, she's saying. You're following the one I'm following. Both Orpah and Ruth got the message, but they took it in different ways. Orpah chose a God she could lay her hands on, something tangible, but not Ruth. And now we get to the best part, Ruth's response. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. Your God is my God. Do you realize how amazing that statement is, really? She had nothing to base this on. There's no physical evidence in Moab that Naomi had some special relationship with God. Really. She was destitute. She had her sons and her husband die. Yet Ruth lived with that family, and they must have observed some kind of family devotions. And somewhere in there, Ruth picked something up. This family of Jews had something that she did not, and she was being drawn to God by covenant. Because what Ruth's statement here that she made to Naomi is a covenantal commitment. Now, we don't know this. This is a little bit of Larry speculation. But I think it might have happened. A part of this might have been when Naomi said, I'm heading back home because Yahweh has visited his people. And Ruth said, well, who's Yahweh? What does that mean? And maybe Naomi explained to her that the name came from Moses during a time when God was showing that these were his chosen people. And maybe her return to Bethlehem was explained to Ruth as an act of faith, not unlike Father Abraham, who left his country to go into the land that God led him to. Naomi's acting in faith had to be a witness to Ruth. And Ruth was catching something very important, this concept of covenant. But unfortunately, Naomi lived the life of a believer in conflict. Just like many of us, by the way. She was dancing between contract and covenant. I want to look at these for a second. I specifically want to start with contract. Now, we all know what a contract is, right? A contract is an obligation of equal exchange between two parties. You have something I need, I agree to give you something of value for it, and then you give it to me. That's a contract, really. We do it every day. We do it formally when we go into a store to buy something, or what's just even things you do with your friends. We may not, don't call it formally a contract, but that's basically what it is. When I do these seminars on management, which, by the way, I'm leaving right after church today to go to Hershey because I have to be at a management conference, one of the areas that I talk about is called a psychological contract. In business, for an employer to understand this psychological contract and a technical definition of it, an unwritten understanding, unwritten, it's just sort of understood, that exists between an employer and employee based on a set of mutual expectations of behavior from both parties. And let me give an example of this. Let's suppose I got a job, I'm a clerk at Kohl's. store, department store. And I'm happy because I come in and I get paid and they treat me, you know, with respect. And my boss, if I do something extra, the boss says, hey, way to go, Larry. So I'm getting affirmed. And, you know, it's just, I feel good working there. It's okay. Everything's so good. But now I'm really doing my job well. And there's a promotion coming up, and I'm in line for it, and I deserve it, and boom, somebody else gets it. Hey, whoa. What's going on here? Why does this person get that promotion, not me? So I feel like I got ripped off, right? So this is an unwritten contract. So I now am on the losing end, so I want to equate the contract a little bit. So maybe I borrow, or not borrow, but maybe I help myself to a pair of socks, you know, put in my coat when I go out, or, you know, maybe I do less work. You know, I'm going to slow down a bit. My quality isn't going to be quite as good because I want to get the contract equal, right? That's kind of what happens in relationships. This is how we actually kind of mentally do things. We take matters in our own hands because this is what it amounts to. I have to. And this is the case with Naomi. She believes in rest and hope. She saw that that should be part of the covenant. She wished it for her daughters-in-law. She knew those were promises in the covenant, but she herself had missed out. There must be some virus in the system, right, that relates to her, because she's thinking contract. Jesus told a story in Matthew 20, and just for the sake of time, I'll just tell you the story. It's a parable. And he told about a master who owned this property, and he needed some workers. So he hired the workers at one denarius a day, which was a standard working wage for that time period. One denarius a day. So people come up, they sign up. Yep, I'm working good. A few hours later, more guys come. Yep, come on, I need more. Up to the very last hour. So now, bing, the bell sounds, day's over. People come up to get their pays. The guy that comes that worked for 1 hour, he gets a denarius. Well, the guy's been there for 12 thinking, hey, I'm going to get 12 denarii. And he comes and he gets his one denarii. He says, whoa, time out. I've been here all day. He comes for 1 hour. And it says, yeah, but that was what you agreed to. That's the bargain. It strikes us as terribly unfair, doesn't it? I know that parable bothers a lot of people. Matthew 20, read it yourself. But a covenant God blesses us all the same. Okay? We all have the same promises. If I was raised a Christian all my life, which I was, and served the Lord faithfully, and here's a thief on the cross who makes his last confession with his last breath, guess what? It's the same. We all inherit the same eternal life. We think that we deserve more. We think that because we've been faithful, there ought to be more bennies in it. That's contractual. That's not covenant thinking. And this, unfortunately, is what Naomi was thinking. Somehow, some way, God's not fair. The promises are for others, but not for her. And she's torn, though. She's torn. Because deep down, Naomi knows she's in covenant with God. She wouldn't be saying the things to her daughters-in-law if she didn't believe that. So there's this part, and I think we all, if you've been a Christian, you know what I'm talking about. This part where you know this, but there's another part where you just have trouble living that. And that was Naomi. She knew, though, that something had happened. God had visited his people, and she wanted to be back with his people. That's where she wanted to be. So she's going back because she knew that she was his people. She goes all the way back to Genesis 17, where God is making this covenant with Abraham. And what does he say to him? And I will establish my covenant between us and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. So that includes Naomi. For an everlasting covenant. What is it? To be a God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. She's a child of Abraham. She's part of that everlasting covenant. And what's the primary promise in there? I will be their God. Look how that promise is now going to be repeated all through the Bible. There's so many places, but just to pick a few. Leviticus chapter 26. In the law, God declares, and I will walk among you, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Book of Jeremiah, he gives us this wonderful, wonderful promise of the new covenant in chapter 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Hope you're seeing a pattern here. And no longer shall each of you teach his neighbor or each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. They shall all have that ability to know who I am, to have that relationship with me. From who? From the least of these to the greatest. No contract there, folks. That's covenant. From the least to the greatest. So if you just think you're an earthworm, guess what? You're included in this. Everyone. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. This exact passage is repeated. I'm sorry, from Jeremiah 31. I said 33. Jeremiah 31 is repeated verbatim in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 8 to 10. It's the longest Old Testament quotation that's in the New Testament. And what is that longest quotation about? Covenant. God saying, get that right. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 6, and I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And it's all the way up into the last book of the Bible, almost the last thing God says to his people is in Revelation chapter 21, and where the apostle John said, and then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. From Genesis to Revelation, God is trying to tell us something. I am in covenant with my people. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. Now, back to Ruth. She gets it. Ruth gets it. What does she say? Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Ruth is saying, I want in. I want to be a part of those promises. I need a God that is the God, not an idol that I serve in some contractual way that if I anger, I've got to make appeasement to him somehow, some kind of sacrifice. I want to be part of a redeemed people, one who inherits those promises, even though they're sinners, where God makes it possible to be in fellowship with him. She's looking for the gospel, and it's found in covenant. He is our God. We are his people. And it's not a contract, because God has everything, and we have nothing. We have nothing to offer God. And here's why so many people get this all wrong in their relationship with the Lord. It starts with God. Too many people think it starts with them. They have a view that of God that it's all revolving around them. And that's a contractual relationship, not covenant relationship. How did Jesus describe eternal life in John 17:3? This is eternal life, that you may know me. the only true God in Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It's knowing God. It's knowing God that we understand what it means to live in a relationship with Him. I wish I could talk for the next 5 hours about this. This, if you capture this, it will change you. I promise. Start with God. See who He is. I could use so many examples, but let me just give one that probably you all know. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd. Okay, that's who He is. Then when am I in relationship to that? I am His sheep. I'm the sheep of His pasture. So He's the shepherd, I'm the sheep. Now, what is it as a result of Him being the shepherd and me being the sheep, what is it that I live out of now? I have no want. I have everything I need. In other words, the Lord wants us to see Him, to trust Him for everything, for our daily bread, that I can see my needs are met by His providential hand, by His care, not by worry or fear or desperate measures out of a lack of trust that God's my shepherd. See, that's what Amalek did. He panicked because there was no food in the house of bread. But God was still there if Amalek would have trusted Him. And by the way, if you're not on the City Church email list, we send out a weekly events happening. And if you're not on that, please put a note for us and we'll put you on that. But every week we include our community Bible reading. We have a series that we've been going through this year in reading through the Bible. And it's called CBR, Community Bible Reading. And as you read a passage of Scripture, it divides it up into four. It uses the ACTS, an acronym, which stands for Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. But the adoration is recognizing God the Father. The thanksgiving is recognizing God, the work of God the Son, and the supplication is recognizing the work of God the Holy Spirit. So you're reading the passage trying to see the triune God in there. And what that does is it gets you to understand and to see before you're relating it all to yourself and to your promises and what it's about. You see who He is. He is my God. That's my God. I need to know Him. And it's my God who gave His life up for me. He made it possible for me to be His people. And that's the gospel. We're made to live in harmony with our Creator God. But we cannot. We're lost sinners. We have no way to come into fellowship with God. But Jesus, perfect God and yet perfect man, promised to be the way through His sacrifice on the cross. And that's covenant. That's covenant. He has everything. I have nothing. I receive His life by faith. There's nothing I can do to deserve His love or His mercy. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. And that's covenant. It's covenant. I receive everything because of Him. I receive His life by faith. Paul best described this in a passage in the book of Galatians, chapter 2, verse 20, where he said, "Now I have been crucified with Christ." The life that I live, I've been crucified with Christ. I should quote it correctly. I've been crucified with Christ. The life I now live, I live by faith. I'm not quoting this. Okay, thank you. I'm all caught up. I have been crucified with Christ. See, I memorize it and then forget in my head. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. That's the part I keep missing. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. See, I recognize that everything I have, I receive in Christ. He's given His life for me. So what's my response? What's the only response I could possibly have? Gratitude. Thankfulness, which means you're full of thanks. And I now have a willingness to serve Him for all that He's done for me. And I want to love his people too, because we're in this together. That's covenant. The Bible is all about covenant. Did you ever wonder why it's divided into two sections? Old Testament, New Testament? The word testament is an old English word for covenant. The Bible is all about covenant. Why we call membership at City Church covenant membership. That's why. Because we want you to understand this. And I want to just kind of sum all this up now, hopefully quickly, with 3 points now. What it means to live in covenant and not contract. And first, you just have to start with the fact of understanding that a contract is a mutual agreement, but that is clearly not applicable in our relationship because God chose us before we were even a gleam in our mother's eye, right? Before the Bible says even before the creation itself, he knew us. He chose us. Why did Ruth follow and Orpha did not? Both Moabite women grew up in the same setting, same household. Ruth followed, Orpha didn't. Why? I mean, they both had the same loser husbands, right? No difference there. Why is it that Jacob was chosen and not Esau? And those were twins. You know, those things strike us, and we struggle with that because it doesn't sound fair to us. But fairness would be, to be quite honest, if God was fair, every single one of us would go to hell. That's what we deserve. That would be fair. And while we struggle to understand why God didn't choose many, we should really ask, why did he choose any? And it's because we're thinking contract and not covenant. Jesus said, no one comes to him unless the Father draws him. Jesus said, I'm building my church. And I just want to ask you a question today. As you're sitting here, you might have already thought about this. Why am I here today? I mean, you could be home sleeping, catching some extra Z's, maybe getting a little, you know, visiting friends, get some shopping done, clean the house. No, you're here. For some reason, you decided you wanted to be in church today. You wanted to be here. Now you say, well, I made a decision, Larry. I mean, I thought that up myself. Yeah, but something was drawing you. God's hand was upon you, and that's why you're here. Whew. The only response we can have is faith in this. I mean, if we get it right, then we really understand the only possible response we can have is faith. And see, that's what Ruth does. Ruth says, I'm going to follow you, Naomi, because your God is now my God. I'm not trying to prove I'm worthy. This is my statement of faith. I'm just going to do this now. But this is where the reason why we are drawn together like this, why Jesus said, I'm building my church, is because there is a community of faith even seen here in this book of Ruth, even right in the very beginning. Because Naomi is a key to Ruth's faith. As broken as Naomi is, she's still in covenant with God. Ruth is actually making a covenant with Naomi as much as she is with Yahweh. Because she said, where you die, I'm going to die. I'm going to go where you go. Your God is going to be my God. Your people, my people. And it's a good thing that she's saying, I'm willing to follow you, Naomi. Because even the Apostle Paul said that. Those of you that are reading CBR, you notice we were in 1 Corinthians 11 this week. I think it was Thursday. First verse of 1 Corinthians 11. Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Follow me as I follow Christ. We should live examples to others. This is what it means to live in covenant with God. So if you don't quite know what it's like, just follow as I'm doing it and trust God. Do you know what the Greek word for church is? It's ecclesia, which literally means the called out ones. In Psalm 105:43, it says Israel is his chosen ones. And that's what we are. We're chosen and called together to be one. We're a people who stand at equal ground on the cross. If it were a contract, then some of us would get better bennies than others. Some of us would be more valuable than others. But we live out our faith in covenant, which means we live together as a community of faith, all equal in need of God's grace. We start in different places, as Raphael reminds us every week. But we all know we're on the same journey. And we encourage one another, and we strengthen one another, and we serve with the gifts that the Lord has given us, with a thankful heart, because we all have the same destination. The same destination, we all have the same goal, and that is to be made in the image and likeness of our Lord Jesus Christ and live with him forever. The greatest blessing of all. And finally, the clincher, the thing that we just absolutely have to remember about this whole thing about covenant is that God never changes. He never changes. The Bible describes God's love in this wonderful Hebrew word, hesed. If you hang around Raphael very long, you're going to hear that word a lot. It literally means steadfast love. Some translations translate it faithful love. What it really means is a love that never changes. It never changes. It's steadfast. It's eternal. It just is always, it's all the love he has, he gives you all the time in covenant. That's covenantal love. That's not contractual love. You know, in a contract, one party messes up, could even void the contract, right? But God made a covenant with the blood of his one and only Son. That's why we celebrate communion, by the way. It's to remind us of the covenant. God says, yeah, you messed up, but I'm still here. I'm same as always, no matter what. Now, receive my forgiveness. Walk in the path of covenantal blessings that I've set before you. And we see all of this so beautifully in Ruth. She's drawn by God, even though she's married, either sick or failing, and she saw my God is king not act that way. She saw that there was no bread in the house of bread. There was nothing drawing her other than God himself drawing her. And she responded in faith. Contract needs to see. Covenant simply believes. This is why the great theologian Augustine said it best. He said, I don't start with my head, I start with my heart. I believe in order to understand, and I understand the better to believe. Could our musicians come forward? The last thing is what I mentioned before, Ruth's name. Her name means friend. And that's probably the best thing of all. Maybe Ruth heard her name. She heard the Lord call her name. Ruth, it's the Hebrew word reah. And it doesn't imply something like Facebook friends, okay? It means friend, but not it means a friend that literally you're willing to die for. David and Jonathan, we see they had a friendship that's described in the Bible, and they literally were willing to give their lives for one another. Friends through death and life. In some amazing way, before Ruth knew anything about Yahweh or the covenant, or even before, practically at birth, her Moabite parents looked at her and said, her name is Friend. Where did that come from? It came from God. And I'm sure they couldn't figure it out. Just seemed like the right name for this little baby. And this is why Ruth is our story too. God is seeking that same covenantal relationship with us. You know, in James 2, verse 23, Abraham believed God, and it was counted him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. In the book of Exodus 33:11, to Moses, then the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to a friend. You'd say, well, Larry, that's Abraham, that's Moses. Hey, you know what Jesus said in John 15:5 to us? No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I've heard from my Father, I've made known to you. Friend is a covenantal relationship. You can only be friends with somebody that you're in covenant with. So what about us? Do you choose today to live by faith in covenant with God, or continue trying to earn his blessings through good works, like in a contract? And I want to invite you today, during our last song, to partake of the covenant meal. Friends eat together, right? They share their lives with one another. And that's what he's done for us.
Thank you for listening to this message from City Church, located in Williamsport, Pennsylvania. For additional information, please visit citychurchpa.org.